Thank you, Rachel. The offertory, the piece of music she was just playing, I know it's a familiar hymn, but it's one we're going to sing at the end of the service today, Facing a Task Unfinished. It's actually with lyrics that have been written, it's a familiar tune, but with lyrics that have been written by Keith Getty, with a new chorus. What? Oh, right, Frank Houghton. But Keith Getty has sent it to us. I said that I wouldn't speak over Rachel, and now I'm doing it, but I can't help myself. The reason I wanted to share this with you is this idea that today, this hymn that we're going to be singing at the end, we're doing in solidarity with churches across the world. Today, this morning, in churches all across the world, they're going to be singing this hymn as a way of remembering the persecuted church. Remembering that while we sit here this morning in relative comfort and safety, there are people who are gathering in Christ's name in all the continents who are in danger of their lives for doing that. And we want to remember them. We want to lift them up in our praises and in our prayers and our songs. We want to remember our brothers and sisters. So I just wanted to begin with that. That's kind of as we're drawing near to the season. Missions Conference is coming near. And we want to start thinking about that. Yesterday, I was at the presbytery meeting, as I said. And does anyone remember who was going to be joining us for the Missions Conference, March 12th and 13th, and not you on the missions team? Does anyone remember? Well, that's good, you guys. Yes, Anis Zaka. And let me tell you something. I was talking to him yesterday. He is like no PCA pastor I've ever met. I'm just saying that to kind of excite you. He's a different character. He's from Egypt, and he has a ministry of outreach to Muslims, and he's wonderful. And I can't wait until he joins us then. But we want to be thinking about these things. We are not just a congregation here of people off on our own. We are part of the global church. So with these things in mind, let's read Psalm 61 together. It's in your bulletin or also in your Bible. We read there Psalm 61. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those you fear who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you in particular this morning for the gift of the Psalms, Lord. This is your prayer book and your song book that you have given us. These words written by David and others, written to you and that now come back to us as your word to us, to encourage us and to guide us in our prayers and our songs. We pray a simple thing, Lord, that this morning you open our hearts and minds. That as these words enter our minds, they wouldn't be just ideas banging around in our intellects. But that by your power you would press it down into our hearts, that we could lay hold of these things and understand them, what it means for us. Give us encouragement by the power of your word, Lord. And then in that encouragement, in that assurance of your promises to us, work it out into our hands and feet that we can be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Praise God. I've been thinking about, I don't know, this whole 10th anniversary thing. I got to tell you, how did that happen? It's embarrassing. I still feel new here. Really? I guess you're not feeling that. He's been here forever. But I feel new with you. So. But I've been thinking about my ordination. You know, I can't believe it's a long time. I still feel like a young pastor. It's funny, but ordination is an interesting thing. It's like no other job I've ever had. Right, I've had lots of jobs, as people like to laugh at, but I've also had kind of career track things. And you know, you don't have to make promises and vows when you come into technical jobs. Maybe sometimes security things, that kind of stuff. But really, this ordination was like nothing else I'd ever been through. I mean, where you have actually the people laying on of hands and vows and these kind of things before the Lord. And when I remember getting up from my knees and feeling two things about rising as an ordained minister of Christ. I remember the sense of exhilaration that it's like, wow, something quite significant has just happened that's going to impact the rest of my life. You can't undo this. I mean, hands have been laid on you by people who have had hands laid on them that go back to the apostles. I mean, that's kind of blows my mind. It's heavy. And I remember standing there and thinking, wow, in status, I'm a minister. I'm authorized to proclaim God's word. This is big for me. It's big. And at the same time, I felt this other thing. I felt exactly the same as I did before. It was a strange thing. I didn't feel the sense of exhilaration. It was like, it was just me. There I was. Maybe you've had this experience. I was thinking about Chris Joseph. He's not here today, is he? Good. I can talk about him behind his back. We have a police officer in our congregation who's only able to come every other week. And since he's not here, what better time to talk about him? I was thinking about Chris when he was installed. You know, he had to say his oath as a police officer. Same thing. Can you imagine? He becomes a police officer. He's been through police academy, but he stands there and says this stuff. And all of a sudden, at the end of it, you are now an authorized and empowered and armed agent of the state. Right? There is the whole power of the state is behind you. You are our police officer. And like a pastor, there's something significant about that job, that it impacts all of you. You know? But how he must have felt, I imagine, he's still the same guy he was before that. In other words, the state is now recognizing him as a police officer. But the fact is, on the ground, he's going to have to grow into that role. Can you imagine? It's like the first time you actually have to pull someone over. Right? This is how I felt being a pastor. It's like all of a sudden you rise. Now go be pastorly. Like, oh, okay. What does a pastor look like? You know, that kind of question. Or if you're still not following, let me try one more. Your wedding vows, any of you who are married, that's a significant thing too. You stood before all these people, before God and before witnesses, and you said vows that were far greater than you had any way of understanding what you were saying at the time. I've thought about this a lot. Wow, we didn't know what we were getting into, and I mean this in the best possible way. No, I mean it in the best possible way. Sometimes I worry about this, you know. It's like, but if you knew when we talk about these things in sickness and in health and plenty and in want and joy and in sorrow, you know, we say these things. And when at the end of that, I pronounce you man and wife, when we say your vows, okay, now you're a married couple in the sight of God, but you have no idea. That has to be grown into. That over an entire lifetime, you become hopefully a worthy spouse, let alone a worthy parent, right? It's an interesting thing here, and it touches on this idea. I guess it connects with baptism, too. Right? If you remember your baptism, these great things are said about us at our baptism. It's this sign of God's love for us. You are baptized, you know, okay, Christian, rise up. And it's a symbol of everything God has done for you, but you have no idea what it is to be a Christian. You're going to be living out the rest of your life and trying to figure the implications of it out. In a sense, it's like this. I just want to begin with, oh, why not? Some theology, right? Justification. And you all know this, I hope. Justification is an act of God, a declaration concerning our status. In other words, what the promise of Scripture is, it says, if you turn to the Lord and believe in Him, not on the basis of anything I've done, not some great achievement, not going through a course, not studying something, not scaling the mountains, but by turning to Jesus in faith and resting and relying upon Him alone, God says something concerning our status, and it changes everything. God looks at us and says, you are forgiven. On the basis of Jesus, because you trust in Jesus, Him who stood in your place, you are forgiven. You are innocent. You are righteous in His sight. It's as good as done. And I bet you've heard this before, justified. It's like, just as if I'd never sinned. Right? In God's sight, you are totally changed in status. I got to tell you, it took me 7 years to figure this out. I mean, I know you can all understand this, but I was a Christian walking along for 7 years, and then all of a sudden one day, boom, it hit me like, I'm forgiven. It's not that I didn't understand that before, but suddenly it's like something settling in the house. Like, it actually hit my heart, and I realized, I'm forgiven! And I quit my day job. because it's so extraordinary. That you can rest in this. It's not about a test. It's not about something you have to do. It is about the love of God for us in Jesus. It's done. Amen? The second side of this, though, you are totally changed in status in justification. Well, what's sanctification? Sanctification is a process. It's not a one-time declaration thing. It's a process whereby we gradually attain in nature, in ourselves, what God sort of declared about us all up front in our status. All right? We become gradually what we truly are. That's what sanctification is. God has said this about you, and God says, you know what, I'm looking at you and I'm seeing you're my adopted child. I look at you, Steve, I'm looking at you, and what God sees is the righteousness of His Son. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is perfectly done. You are forgiven. You are innocent in His sight. You are more than that. You're righteous. Except on the inside, we're still at a piece of work. But that's what sanctification is, right? Why am I saying this? Because I get great comfort and joy in this message of justification. It's on the sanctification side I can get a little bit discouraged at times. I was thinking about this 10-year anniversary, and it's not just me, but I've heard it a lot. A lot of people who say, you know, I've been walking as a Christian for X many years, and somehow I thought it would be better by now. I thought that I would be somehow more together, more impressive a specimen of Christianity. And I'm still kind of bumbling along. And that's okay. I mean, none of us are perfect. But honestly, I thought I'd be better than this by now. And to be honest with you, this is something I've been going through sometimes. I sit here and I think, oh, come on. You know, the sanctification process can be actually frustrating. Right? More serious about this. For me, I've been dealing with a sin in my life. And it's really interesting. It's not like some of these other sins. Oh, I could talk to you about, you know, lust and greed and envy. And you know, in a funny way, that's easy. I'm not saying it's easy to get rid of it, but they're easy. I can take these things to God. Or how about a harder sin like pride? That's a tough one because it's invisible. That's easy in comparison to this. Sin I'm talking about is unbelief. You think, what do you mean unbelief? Well, let me tell you something clearly. I don't not believe, okay? I don't not believe. I believe in the gospel. That's why I'm here. I believe it 100%. I never doubt it. Absolute, total, perfect belief. Don't think that. But what I'm saying is, deep down, in the way I live, it's what's something I'm going to call deep unbelief or practical unbelief, the way it works out. That sometimes, and I've been thinking about this, and I think I've earned this sermon. I think I've been with you for 10 years, and I want to be honest with you. That sometimes, as I've been looking at it, I realize I have not really been living by faith the way I ought to be living by faith, and I'm not happy about it. I can talk about it, and I try to live by faith, but I'm talking about, like, some really deep stuff, where it's like, do you really believe that God is going to provide? Do you really believe His promises that He will provide? Or is that Brooklyn in me always still there operative? And it is. Inside, it's, you know, it's me. When I, for visitors, I'm from Brooklyn, and it's kind of a joke with myself. It's always like this unredeemed part of myself that just comes out when I drive. It's still there. It hasn't gone anywhere. And I keep thinking by now it would be gone, but it's still there. You know, I kept thinking by now I'd be like the Apostle John. Yeah, he was kind of a little bit rambunctious, a son of thunder when he was younger. But after a couple of years in the ministry, the word has smoothed him out. But, you know, I'm looking at myself and I'm pretty pointy in spots. I'm still jagged. The serious side of this is I look at the Lord. Do I trust with regard to this church? I think about it for the last 10 years. Have I rested in God's promises that He would provide? Because looking back at it now, I wish I had, because it would have made... I look at this and it's a miracle that we're here, as healthy and joyful as we are. It is. And if I trusted, you know, did I trust Him? Or was I trying to manhandle it? Worse than that, did I think I was always going to fail somehow? That somehow I was going to fail Him or fail you? In these subtle ways, we make our life miserable. We're not living by faith down there. We're sitting there, we're turning our lives into tests, and we're swearing that somehow, some way, I'm going to fail God and I'm going to fail you, and this is making me feel like I better keep performing. Do you see what I'm saying? We can ruin our lives with this. And it's dangerous for us. And that's what I wanted to talk about today. The reality of what happens when we do this. It's not, by the way, let me just say this. It's not that I'm so afraid that God will not forgive me. Let's say that. You know, maybe you're like this too. It's not God I'm worried about. It's people. Right? And it's at first that could sound subtle. It makes sense. It's like, oh, well, God will forgive me, but it's the people that won't. Why? Because I know people are sinful, like me. But in this thought, when we live this way, we can ruin our enjoyment of the salvation that we have. And all of a sudden, sometimes that promise of justification, that promise where God says, I look at you and you are mine and you are forgiven, can actually somehow begin to feel cold and not comforting if we're not in the love of God. Are you following me? This is important. I think it's one of the things I see and discern in my life and all around me. How do we live by faith? And I'm not saying how do we believe, right? We believe. Praise God. What's Hebrews 11:1? Someone tell me. Yeah, faith is the assurance. Nice. Yes, thank you, Mike. That's it. There's different versions of it, but we better know this verse. We're Faith Presbyterian Church. I mean, that's our name, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, in this version, the convictions of things not seen. In other words, I'm talking about living faith. How do we trust the things that we say we believe? And I think this psalm speaks to it in the midst of David's sorrow. So that's what I'd like to do, is kind of work through this together. Let's read these verses 1 and 2 here. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call you when my heart is faint. A couple of things on this right off the bat. Who's he crying to? God. To you, O God. From the end of my earth I call to you. And what's he doing? He's crying out to him, obviously. He's saying to you three different times, hear my cry, listen to my prayer, I call to you. All right? He knows the one to whom to turn. The next thing is really interesting. Where is he when he says this? Notice, he's not where he wants to be. Where does David want to be? Probably where he's always talking about wanting to be. You know, when you read Psalm 23, where does he want to be forever? In God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. This is his hope, that I will be in God's house. I will be in your presence. I'll be where you're at, God. That's where I want to be. Where is he now? Not there. The opposite of there. He's from the ends of the earth is where he is. He's as far from God as you can get. He's not in the temple. But this is what Matthew Henry says about that, by the way. I thought this was beautiful. Wherever we are, we may have liberty of access to God and may find a way open to the throne of grace. Heaven is equally accessible from all places. We know this. You know this theologically. I know that. But you got to know this. That wherever you are, no one can take this from you. No one can take this access to God that we have. We can. We can do this. We can convince ourselves that he's not here with me. But it is open to us no matter where we are, and it is the greatest secret of the Christian. At the end of the day, like the Apostle Paul in Philippi, right? He can be in prison there and just stupefy his guards. How can you be sitting here in prison in chains, singing the way you are with joy? How can you write that letter to the Philippians, which is so overwhelmingly full of joy? Because Paul says, I know something you do not know. What is that? That God is with me no matter where I am. And if God is with me, in him so are all the saints and all their prayers. I am not alone here. No matter where I am, no matter how faint it seems, no matter how weak I may seem, I am not alone. I have Almighty God with me. Oh, that's good. And then one last thing, his heart is faint. I want to think about this for a second. There's one great thing about suffering, and maybe you know this and I've come to know it. What's the one great thing about suffering? It drives you to God. It's something that we all know. It's the thing that drives us. Where else are we going to go? Right? Sometimes you're sitting there and it's like, I don't know where else to turn. We turn to God. Because it's like, do you remember what the apostle said? Simon Peter answered him, do you remember Jesus is asking them, I offended people when I said this teaching and a lot of them have left. Do you want to leave also? I love Simon Peter's answer. It's so deep. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, offended, not offended, understand, don't understand. Where else am I going to go? Am I going to turn from the living Lord? No.
So in my deepest agony, in my deepest loneliness, in my deepest darkness, in my deepest hurt, where else am I going to go but to the Lord?
Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right? In the midst, I mean, this is so familiar to us. There's a mystery to this psalm for me. I was talking to Jeff about it a little bit. It's like, what is it with this psalm? I don't know, but there's something about the words that trigger in me anyway, something really, really deep. A sort of a response in my deepest sense of, amen, I know this is true. Thank you, Lord. I may be hurting and everything, but I know this is true. Yes. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There in those places, nothing can cut me off from the love of God. Right? And finally, from James, I love this. Hey, are you suffering? This is the Brooklyn version of James. Is anyone suffering? What are you supposed to do about it? Well, pray. Are you cheerful? Well, let him praise. All right? It's very simple so far. It's not deep, but it's something we need to remember. David knows his need, and he knows to whom to turn in his need. In fact, that's pretty important. The two elements of Christian wisdom you could pretty much look at as just that. The more I've thought about it over the years is just that. In a world that thinks, I've got everything together, I don't need anything, it's like I'm looking at these guys and saying, no, you don't. And no, I don't. To know your need is the first mark of wisdom. To know I am needy and I need the grace of God. I know my need and I know where to turn. Where shall I turn? To the living God. To whom else shall we go? Verse 3. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What is that rock, do you think? Just curious. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. That rock, that place that lifts me up, I cannot get to that place. It's when you're feeling down there. It's a picture. Picture it besieged by the waves. And Lord, I need you by your power to lift me up to this place, to that place where you can set me on the rock, and I'll be apart from this. By your power, Lord, I need you to set me here. Because why? I know you are the deliverer. I know who you are. You're the deliverer. The name of the Lord, it says in Proverbs, is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. This seems very foolish in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, you run to how you get behind doors and walls and you arm yourself and everything. What the scripture is saying is that the most important thing in the armor for a Christian is the name of the Lord. That in the midst of your struggles, you draw near to the Lord Almighty. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Listen to this. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour your heart out before Him. God is a refuge for us. And finally this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's that Psalm 23 again. What is he saying? He's saying, I know who you are, God. In my need, I'm turning to you, and I know who you are. You are the God who provides and who delivers and who lifts me up to that rock. And even in the midst of my enemies, I know I'm with you. You provide. Amen? Okay. David knows his need. He knows to whom to turn in his need. He takes comfort in his present circumstances when he remembers God's faithfulness. You know what's so funny about this sermon? It's so not deep. It's like, there's nothing new in this. Yes, there's nothing new in it. What's new is that I want you to try and apply it. This is what I want to get at in this thing. Why is it that if I know so much, it's like my grandmother used to say to me, you remember, I've shared this with you. I was raised by a Jewish grandmother, and this is withering. If you're so smart, how come you're not rich? Ouch! Now think about that for a while. I've been stung by that deeply all my life. If you're so smart, how come you're not rich? I don't know. The question for us, to put it around another way, is to say, if I'm so smart, I know my theology, I know all this stuff, how come you're not living it? That's the question. It's not that we don't know this stuff. It's like, hey,
Do we know our need? And are we turning to the God who is our answer in our need, to our deliverer? And are we getting comfort from him in our present circumstances when we remember God's faithfulness? All right, that's what I'm getting at. Next verse. Let me dwell in your tent forever, says David. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. This is his plea. This is what David wants. I want to dwell in your house forever, Lord. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be here at the end of the earth, but what I'm looking forward to that day, I know I will be with you. Right? We were just speaking about this. He takes comfort in looking ahead, knowing that he will be with God forever. All right? One thing I've asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's a beautiful verse. This is what you see David's heart. I'm saying, one thing I want, Lord, I want to live in your temple. I want to be there forever, and I want to gaze at your beauty into all the ages upon ages. That's what I want. I want to be in your presence. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high upon a rock. Man, it's that same motif again. Right? Here's David in his turmoil. Lift me up on that rock, Lord, and let me be in your presence. And the last time I'll quote from Psalm 23, my favorite. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You never really thought about that, perhaps, how much this is. Read it in the Psalms and see how much David is talking about this. David is setting his hope on this, and I want you to do this too. This really helps. To really think about this for a second and realize we will be in the presence of the Lord. To lay hold of this hope, Jesus will come, and in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we will be raised. I got to tell you, I don't know how to do this without seeming manipulative, but it's true. I can't wait to get to heaven and see you and look at you in the face and come and give you the greatest hug and say, I told you. Do you know what I mean? And to know it's just begun, that we have eternity to live and grow. We will see with our eyes our Savior. We will be there. And this is what he's leaning into, saying, I will live in that house forever. This changes your perspective, because what despair is the opposite of that. What despair is when you're cut off and feeling alone and you're saying, oh man, I am failing the test. I'm out of time. God won't provide. In fact, let me say those three things, because this is pretty important. Sorry, the vision of heaven. I just can't take it. These three things, I want you to, because this is how practical unbelief works in my life, and I bet in yours too. It's where you're sitting there and telling yourself, you know, at the end of the day, theology aside, I don't know if God's going to provide when it gets right down to it. And as for me, I think I've already failed the test somehow, or I'm going to fail. It's all going to blow up, and then no one's going to forgive me for it, and I'm out of time. I've had a nice run of it, but now I'm out of time, and it's too late. If you've ever had any of those thoughts, and it comes at me like a battery of thoughts, it's all the devil. It's all unbelief coming and getting you down and pummeling you and beating you up and isolating you from God's people and saying, don't even bother going into the presence of God. And what God is trying to say is calling out of his light, saying, don't believe it. Come and turn to me. Turn to me, because this is your strength and your hope. Because I alone am the one that will give you this hope, that will remind you of what you really are. I gave my son for you. I'm not going to abandon you. This is where you will be. And when you lay hold of heaven like that, then it gives you courage for the present. And I'm telling you this, I have experienced this. Have you? You know, when you look ahead and realize, like, wait a minute, I'm God's child. Wait a minute, he really cares for me right now. My destiny is heaven. He gave his son for me. I matter. I don't know about you, but this crazy thing, it gives me a bounce in my bungee. I just want to, you know what I mean? Oh, come on, bounce in my bungee. That's from, Wallace and Gromit, the greatest movie ever. Let's read this again. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Yes. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. I'm going to make vows to you, Lord. I'm going to play out my life for you. I'm going to be about your business. Because it comes down to this. Because this is what I've been struggling with sometimes. I'll talk about this. I'll be wrapping it up here. But this is the thing. You know, sometimes we get this idea I struggle. I say, Lord, I just don't feel fruitful enough for your purposes. I it's not that I don't have a heart for this. I want to serve you. I'm being personal and real. I want to serve you. I don't get it sometimes. You've given me joy in the gospel and a voice and a group of people who love each other. It seems like all these things. I just, where's that fruitfulness? And then you say, I look around, I see the work of God here. I see the real thing. I see people loving each other in the Lord. This is as real as it gets. And I say, praise God. But then there's some other part of my stuff that says, nevertheless, I should be more fruitful than I am. And one thing that God has just worked me over on, I'm so grateful for this, is realizing that, you know, it's like, be careful of applying these weird standards of worldly efficiency on ourselves. It's like, if you are in your faithfulness, is your fruitfulness. Insofar as we live together in this church, as we love one another, as we love the Lord and we love one another, in our faithfulness is our fruitfulness. As we love one another, what does Peter say about this? You can live two ways. You can sit here and drive yourself as if life is some sort of test and you can be punishing yourself and saying, I'm always failing the test. And I'm gonna. Or you can have it the other side and say, I'm always doing the test well and all these other people are failing. But stop that. What does Peter say? What's the trick of life together as a church? Above all things, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Praise God. This is what we're called to do here for one another. And when we talk about vows here, this is what we do. Let's play out our obedience. What have we said we're going to do as a community of faith? Well, we're going to love the Lord and we're going to love one another. We're going to try and extend that love to our surrounding communities. Then let us be faithful in it. What if I fail? You're not failing if you love God and you love one another. And you're endeavoring to be a faithful witness. All the rest that comes from this. All of a sudden, you can have joy and release. This is the end of it here. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. David speaking for the king, but also for the Messiah. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Kind of a beautiful ending there. I will sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Remember how this began? Where is he? He's at the end of the world and his heart is faint, but he's saying, God, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Hear these words from Psalm 63. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your powers and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's beautiful. It's almost embarrassing, really. You know, I would hate to write something that intimate and then have it shared with all of you. But this is David's longing for the Lord. This is the kind of, I want to be with you, Lord, all the time, because this is my hope. As I was saying, I've been thinking a lot about the 10 years thing. And I really, it's embarrassing to say, I suppose, but it's a great privilege to have served for 10 years. I can't believe it's gone by so quick. Because I've been thinking about it, as I said, I've been grappling with some stuff. There, I want to share it with you. I felt sometimes like I had not been living by faith the way I want to. You know? And by the way, this isn't unique to me. It's not like, oh, Jules, we got you now. No, it's like I'm just being honest. And it's what I see all the time everywhere. It's this subtle thing. It's not like God is going to throw us out of heaven because of it, but in a weird way, it's almost like we throw ourselves out of heaven. We lose faith in the thing we believe somewhere along the line. Life gets us down. And so for me, I want to go through that again. It's like somehow, in spite of myself, in spite of my theology, I go manhandling through life. And it's like, I got this. I got this, God, thanks. I got it covered. I am very quick to self-justify, and I'm very quick to spin it to my side of things because you got to control. Why? It's not that I don't trust God. It's that I don't trust people. You understand.
But the weird thing about that is that you end up not living by faith. Because at the end of the day, you're not trusting that God is going to provide, and you're living as if somehow I'm going to fail, and if I fail, I don't even want to think about it, but that's the total end of everything. Oh. And the greatest gift, I want to share this with you, the greatest gift God has given me is to lift me out of that. I mean, now I've discovered all things. No, but I have discovered this. For this season, I can look from a high place, from the rock, and say, praise God, thank you for putting me here. Thank you for giving me this insight that in spite of all my intentions, I really wasn't living by faith. Lord, had I but trusted you these 10 years, how much easier that would have been. Right? More importantly, how not to live as if it's some test where, oh, if you fail, that's it, you'll be rejected. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a lie, and when we hold that to one another, we see our love for one another. Will we glee? Will we rejoice when one another is down? No, will we not do the opposite? But we know in our own hearts that somehow it's a rest. When I think about this congregation, it's the greatest joy of my life. We have raised a generation of children here that have gone off. We are still raising. You're almost out. And now a new group is forming. And by God's grace, they will grow and raise them up. And in that faithfulness is our fruitfulness. And there's no better thing in the world than that. And it gives me power to rejoice and to praise God. Now, how do we get to that? This is where I just want to end on this kind of thought. I want to share this with you. How do we get lifted out of that place? When we're in a place of despair, how do we draw near? The best answer I have is this. We draw near to God's word. We praise God. We draw near to God. What does he say in his word? He says, if you draw near to me, what? I will draw near to you. So what do we do? Where else do we have to go? Let's draw near to God. How do we do it? Well, maybe by singing praise to God, by remembering who he is, and by drawing near to that word. Remember I was talking about baptism before? Like this symbol of washing? I've been thinking a lot about this lately. You know, it's like, there I am. I'm talking about the frustration of sanctification. Sometimes in my life, I'm frustrated that I'm not more sanctified than I am at this point. Sometimes I thought after 15 years in the ministry, oh, you're going to be a mighty man of the Lord by then. And here I am. I'm still just a jagged rock, prone to sin. You know? But this, so are all of us. We are what we are, right? I mean, this is the thing. There's this myth that somehow by becoming a Christian, magically you're supposed to be nice people. But you're the same people you were before. Except for one thing, as God's word sanctifies us over time. And it's like a wave. I want you to think about this. I'm like this rock sitting there. And then a wave comes along, and that wave is God's word, and it's bracing it. And it's like, oh. And there are times where I'm in the presence of God's word, and I feel cleansed anew. It's like the power of baptism. It's what the word does. It comes to you, and you're cleansed, and there you are, and you remember who you are. Like, yes, Lord. And now I have the power to take another step. And don't be surprised. It's like, I'm still the same person I was. It's like, yes, but you slowly but surely are indeed being changed. And we are witnesses of this. So I want to encourage you. If you are discouraged, if you find yourself in this kind of position where you're saying, gee, I wish I were better at this point in my journey. I wish I had it more together than I do. You know, we're living in a broken, sinful world. The fact is, I'd like you to look at the community of faith the way I do after 10 years and say, this is a miracle of God. Rats, I wanted to get through this, that in a broken world, we live as an example of what a community should be. That we're broken people, but we avail ourselves of the resources of grace. And we love one another. And that covers a multitude of sins. Amen. I better stop. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace by which you gave your Son who shed his blood on our behalf. That though we are sinners, though we were on a path that was leading to death, You interposed your precious blood. You stood in our place so that now we can stand with you in your place. Now we can have an active, living, vital hope of heaven. And now, Lord, you fill us with the power to live lives of faith and fruitfulness. So, Heavenly Father, I pray for me and for one another that you will protect us from discouragement, that you'll protect us from the invisible bad sin of unbelief, of practical unbelief, the stuff by which we don't move toward you. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you, knowing that you will draw near to us. Wash us with your sanctifying word. Cleanse us, invigorate us with the bracing waters of salvation. Remind us of our baptism. Remind us of who we are, that we can stand as your witnesses, boldly and without any shame, courageously, full of love and joy, and the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, now and forevermore, in your name. Amen.